Some of my favorite conversations. I love to talk, clearly. Those of you who've had conversations with me, you know that. But some of my favorite conversations are with Les. She's my wife, she's my best friend, and the best part of my day is when we get a chance to talk, either before the day begins or kind of as the day is drawing to a close. And that goes all the way back to when we were dating, and we would go out, and then we would talk. We'd stay up to like 2 a.m. and talk on the lawn of her condo. And we'd, like I said, we'd stay up really late. We'd lose track of time, and we would do that even though both of us would have to work the next morning. We don't see 2 a.m. much these days, but I love talking to Les. She's got a unique perspective that's often incredibly helpful as she shares some, you know, the practical leadership experience that she has being a principal, and I often find it very, very helpful to me. Often it changes my perspective on things. I'll come in with something and be like, it's this, and then Les will share something, and I'll be like, oh, yeah. And so that's the beauty of conversations. They have that impact that they can change our perspective, and when our perspective is changed, it often changes the direction of how we live our life. And we're in the second week of a series called Conversations with Jesus, Encountering the Way, the Truth, and the Life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we're listening in on some really interesting and important conversations that Jesus had with people that actually addressed some of the underlying big questions of life, like, what is the meaning of life? Does life have a purpose? What is the purpose of my life? Does the world around us, does it have a larger purpose? And then what's wrong with the world? And is there anything that can make it right? And do I have a role to play in making it right? And last week, we listened in on a conversation that Jesus had with a skeptical student, skeptical of Jesus' claims. His name was Nathaniel, and that helped us look at and answer the question, where can I look to for answers to my questions in the first place? And this morning, we're going to listen in on two more conversations that Jesus had with two people who on paper seem to be about as different as we could possibly get. And they'll help us answer, or at least look at the question, what is really the underlying question? What's really wrong with the world? What's the underlying foundation of what is wrong with the world? And this woman and this man look as though they couldn't have anything in common. One is considered a moral, religious, and social outcast, and the other is actually almost the opposite, a leader in the religious establishment, very much an insider, very well thought of socially. Yet John, who writes about their conversations, their encounter with Jesus, he places them in back-to-back chapters in his book. And I wonder if that's maybe so that we'll ask, well, they look like they don't have anything in common, but why are they so close to each other when John decided to write his biography of Jesus? Maybe it's so that we'll ask the question, well, what do they have in common? Because if this man and this woman, who on paper appear at opposite ends of the moral continuum, if they have anything in common, then we all have something in common. And in these conversations, Jesus deals with words that probably make us all feel a little uncomfortable. Maybe some of us even cringe when we hear a pastor or a Christian use them. The words sin and sinner, well, they carry a lot of baggage, right? We bring a lot of baggage to those conversations. They've often been used to guilt or to marginalize somebody that we might disagree with for their life choices. But Jesus' understanding of sin and sinner is much more nuanced and much more far-reaching. And these conversations will show us that with his understanding and definition of sin, nobody skates free. And the first conversation that John starts us off with is a picture of sin that most people would probably recognize. It's a conversation that Jesus has with a woman at a well, and it's found in John chapter 4. And just to kind of set the stage, because we're actually going to watch a little video of that, Jesus at this point is traveling with a group of his disciples, his followers, and they're going through the region known as Samaria. And when they get to a town, his disciples leave to go into the town and to get something to eat. And Jesus is tired, he's thirsty, and so he sits by the town well to rest. And it's at about noon that a Samaritan woman comes out from the town to draw water.
Would you give me a drink? Did you hear me?
That's bad, huh?
What?
You, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman.
I'm sorry. I should have said please.
Aren't I unclean to you? Won't you be defiled by this vessel?
Maybe some of my people say that about your women, but I don't.
Yeah? And what do you say?
I say if you knew who I am, you'd be asking me for a drink.
Really?
And I would give you living water.
Would. Except that you have nothing to draw water with, and this is a deep well. Besides, what do you need from me if you have your own supply of living water?
And everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again.
Wouldn't that be nice?
The water I give will become in a person a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
Really?
Yes, really.
Prove it.
First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both.
I don't have a husband.
You are right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he.
Some of you might recognize that scene from The Chosen. You might have been watching it on Netflix. If you haven't, you should check it out because it's really, really good. This is a really interesting conversation, and there's actually a few unusual things that make it pretty amazing that this conversation even took place, because culturally, Jews, Jesus, and Samaritans, the woman, were bitter enemies, because centuries before, when the Babylonians conquered Israel, and they exiled most of the Jews back to Babylon, but some of the Jews stayed, and they remained there, and they intermarried with other nations around, and they essentially formed a new tribe called the Samaritans. They took parts of the Jewish religion and parts of the Canaanite religion, and as a result, the Jews that were exiled to Babylon, when they came back, they considered Samaritans to be racially inferior and heretics. Like they were just not, you know, not of the same tribe anymore. And so this woman is actually caught off guard that Jesus talks to her at all. Plus, she's a woman, and it was taboo for a Jewish male to speak in public with any woman that he didn't know. John also mentions that she's come to get water at noon, which is when the sun is almost highest in the sky, which was not when most of the other ladies or most people came to get water, because it was way too hot at that time. Most came to get water early in the morning before it became hot, and they would have enough water to last throughout the day's chores and throughout the day's needs. She comes to get water after everybody's gone, because she wants to avoid the whispers and the stares and the uncomfortableness of being with others. She's well known for her reputation in the city, and that makes her a moral and a social outcast in her own village. So Jesus, in talking to her, is reaching across almost every kind of barrier that people can put up, but he does not care. He reaches across culture, race, gender, and moral barriers to have this conversation and to connect with her and have a deeper conversation about her life than she obviously imagined having that day. He talks to her about water and thirst. Now, for most of us, that kind of conversation might be a little lost on us because we have access to fresh water pretty much whenever we need it. But in that day and in that part of the world, water was just as essential, but it just wasn't always accessible. And I don't know if you've ever used the words, "I'm dying of thirst," right? Most likely you weren't. You were just saying, "I'm thirsty." Now, I've been not in a situation where I was dying of thirst, but on we were on a mission trip a number of years ago, and we were involved in building in mixing concrete in Belize. And I'm telling you, it was February, and I've never been as hot as I was on those days. It was incredibly hot, and I couldn't believe how thirsty we would get. And even though we had access to water, we could get it every few minutes if we wanted. It was just so satisfying to be able to get water whenever we needed. But in this particular situation with the woman and where they were in the Middle East, to not have access to water would be awful. So to be really thirsty and desperate for water is something that she would understand. She would understand how satisfying it was to be able to get water when you're desperate for it. So Jesus uses this metaphor of water, and he talks about living water. And he says to her, "I have something for you that is as basic and as necessary to you spiritually as water is for you physically." He's saying it's completely satisfying, but it doesn't come externally. It comes from inside. He says, you know, "My water that I'm going to give, that I can give, will become a spring of water to eternal life." Not just quenching that momentary thirst, but it will quench the thirst eternally. It's a deep satisfaction. It's a deep contentment that doesn't depend on our circumstances. It doesn't depend on what's happening outside of us. It's something that comes internally. And so when I think about that, and I think about this woman and kind of her situation, if I were to ask you, and I'm not going to, but think about it, if I would ask most people, what would make you happy right now? What would be on your mind or your heart that would make you happy? I would guess here, elsewhere, most people would say something external, like, you know, if I could just be successful in my job, if I could, you know, get the career I want, if I could get a raise, or I could get above my, you know, debts, or if I could find love, then I would be happy. Those are the kinds of things that, you know, we say, if I could get that thing, then I would be happy because in some way I would know that I'm significant, I'm worth something, and I would be secure. It's a little bit like, if you've seen the movie Rocky, Rocky Balboa says to Adrian, you know, if I can just go, she asks him, "Why do you have to do this? Why do you put yourself in harm's way?" And he says, "If I can just go 10 rounds with the champ, win or lose, if I can just go 10 rounds, then I'll know I'm not a bum." But Jesus is saying to us and saying to this woman, there is nothing outside of you that can ever satisfy that thirst. Nothing has the power to do that, because that thirst that you're talking about is coming, that you experience, is coming from deep down inside. And you, therefore, need a water that comes from deeper inside than the thirst itself. And he says, "I can give that to you. It's living water." And I don't know about you, but I often feel sad when I hear about people in the news, sometimes celebrity, when they achieve their dreams, and you look at their life and you think, they got it all. right? They've got everything. They would be the ones who would say, I'm secure, I feel worth something. But they find, I listen to sometimes, I read in you know, accounts, interviews, and they find that they've achieved everything they thought would make them happy, and yet they find they're just not satisfied. I was reading something a little while ago, Sophia Loren, you remember a movie star, Sophia Loren? She gave an interview once where she looked at everything she had, fame, awards, a marriage, and yet she said this, in my life, there is an emptiness that's impossible to fulfill. In my life, she's got everything, but there's an emptiness that's impossible to fulfill. She realized that achieving the circumstances she worked so hard for and thinking it would satisfy actually only deepened her emptiness. And what we all have in common is that we all live for something. We're all living for something. But Jesus says, if it's not living water, if it's not him, then it will not, it cannot quench that thirst. It will only disappoint. Because whatever that thing is, whether it's fame, money, love, security, whatever it is that we pursue, it will enslave you. So you pursue that thing with a vicious focus. And I say the word vicious because if anything threatens you getting it, you become angry or fearful. And if you don't get it, then you feel like a failure. And if you do get it, it won't deliver that fulfillment that you expected. It's funny, this past week I was saying to our leadership team, our elders, I said, you know, in doing this series, I had to come to grips with something that doesn't make me feel very comfortable. And it's having to admit that I really want to be known as a good teacher. And that would give me a sense of security. If I could just be known. And I thought, this is exactly what the woman at the well was struggling with, looking for significance in something. And the thing is, the truth, we all are pursuing something to give us that sense of significance. An author, he's actually an award-winning novelist. His name was David Foster Wallace. I don't know if anybody of you have heard of him. He was asked to give the commencement address at Kenyon College, it's a little college outside of Ohio, in 2005. And he entitled his speech, "This is Water." And here's what he said, one of the excerpts. He said, "Everybody worships something. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship power and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need more power over others to numb you to your own fear. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." That's heavy, but real. I love that he entitled it, "This is Water." And sadly, just 3 years after he gave this address, at age 46, David Foster Wallace took his life. And he wasn't a particularly religious person at all, but he understood the reality that everybody worships, everybody trusts or pursues something they think will save them or quench their thirst. Everybody looks to something or puts their faith in something for their salvation. And Jesus says, that's a spiritual thirst that you have. And unless you're getting that spiritual thirst quenched through him, unless you see that the solution is something that must come inside rather than something external, unless you see that, whatever it is that you choose to worship will just abandon you in the end. And the woman at the well, when Jesus explains this, immediately asks, well, where's that water? Can you give it to me? And Jesus says, go and get your husband. Now, in the clip, it's very quickly she answers, you know, the question. She's kind of caught off guard, but we're not told in Scripture how long she waited to answer the question. But at some point she says, I don't have a husband, to which Jesus says, Yes, you've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband, which is a ouch. It's an ouch moment, even watching it on the video. Now, I ask the question, why would Jesus put her in this position? He's obviously not trying to humiliate or embarrass her, because he wouldn't have broken the social barriers that he did to open the conversation as gently as he did. I think he's nudging her so that she'll understand the nature of this living water that he's offering that's so radically different than the way she's looked to have her thirst quenched. He wants her to see that she'll first have to see and understand how she has been seeking to have her thirst quenched through men, and that it's not working. And at that point, she's astounded, pretty much maybe like Nathaniel was last week when Jesus revealed to him something that he thought nobody knew. She's astounded that Jesus has this kind of knowledge of her. And she says, I can see that you're a prophet. And then she asks this question that's the way Scripture writes it. She says, she wants to know where Jesus kind of really stands on this whole Jew, Samaritan, and where they were supposed to worship. Where was the right place to worship? We worship here, and the Jews worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Who's right? And Jesus answers basically by saying the time is coming when there will be no need for a physical temple in order to access God and worship him. She says, yes, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all of this to us. And then Jesus says, he makes this amazing claim. He says, I am he. I, the one who is speaking to you, I am he. You're speaking to him right now. Now let's look at conversation number two that Jesus has with the insider, a religious leader named Nicodemus. Again, on the surface, a very, very different person than this woman. Nicodemus is a religious and civic leader. He's an upstanding member of the community, and he's interested in Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus at nighttime. Very significant that he does that. He's at least interested, but he doesn't want anybody else to see, and he comes to Jesus one night.
No one can do these signs you do without having God in him. Only someone who has come from God. What have you come here to show us?
A kingdom.
That is what our rulers are worried about.
No, not that kind.
Then what?
A sort of kingdom that a person cannot see unless he is born again.
Born again?
Yes.
You mean like a new creature? A conversion from Gentile to Jewish?
No, no, that's not what I'm talking about.
Then what is born again? I hope you don't mean return to the womb, because that would be a problem for me. My mother, may she rest in peace, is dead.
Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That part of you, that is what must be reborn to new life.
How can these things be?
Teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things, huh?
I'm trying, Rabbi.
I know. I know.
This conversation starts off very differently than with the woman at the well. With her, Jesus starts off very gently, and then slowly challenges her about the reality of her spiritual thirst, her spiritual need. But in this conversation, it's actually Nicodemus, this is pretty gentle, right? He's saying, you know, he's heard good things about Jesus, and, you know, how could he do the things that he does unless God was involved? But it's Jesus that challenges Nicodemus right away. With the woman at the well, Jesus confronts her really about her lack of satisfaction and that she needs living water. And on the surface, Nicodemus seems very, very different. He's an upstanding member of society. He's a Pharisee. He's disciplined. He's moral. He's successful. And yet he still has an open mind enough to investigate Jesus. But with Nicodemus, Jesus presses into him about self-satisfaction. And he uses a different metaphor, saying he needs to be born again. Now, I suppose at that point, Nicodemus could have been offended, right? He spent the majority of his life worshiping God, worshiping Yahweh, and living according to the strict Jewish religious laws. But Jesus is nudging him to think about, really, what effort had Nicodemus given to being born in the first place? Was it a result of anything that Nicodemus can't quite get it? Was it a result of anything that Nicodemus had done because of his planning or his efforts? Jesus is saying, no, you didn't contribute anything to your physical birth. Life was a free gift. It's the same with salvation. New birth, being born again, it's a gift of grace. He says it's completely different than what you've thought it is. Moral effort doesn't earn it. You have to approach it with the same humility as physical birth. It's a gift that you don't earn. And this is why I think these two conversations are back to back. Because with these two people, it's also the same for all of us. We all have it in common. Jesus is sort of leveling the playing field for everybody. He is saying that Nicodemus is in the same position of need as the woman at the well. It doesn't matter how religious you are or how much scripture you know or how often you go to the temple. You have all these moral accomplishments, but in God's sight, you're in the same position as thieves and prostitutes. You both need to be born again. You need eternal spiritual life, or what you are looking for to give you life will eat you alive. Now, it's probably easy for us to look at how Jesus can say that to the woman at the well, given what we know of her, but, I mean, how could that be with Nicodemus? Again, I listed all his accomplishments. Seems to be, what? It's on the other end of the moral continuum. Well, Jesus can say it because it is a much deeper understanding of humanity's spiritual condition and a much deeper understanding of what sin really is. If we look at these two people, most would say that the woman at the well fits the definition of sinner, who needs to be saved, who needs, you know, spiritual birth. But it's kind of hard to figure out why Jesus regards Nicodemus in the same position as a sinner who needs salvation. Why would he tell this good, morally upstanding man that he hasn't done anything to earn eternal life, to earn a place in heaven? It's because Jesus knows that sin is looking at anything or looking to anything else besides God to be your life, to be your salvation. Essentially, both of these people, the woman and Nicodemus, are putting themselves in the place of God and being their own savior, being their own God. One way to do that is like the woman at the well. She breaks all the moral rules. She's like, I'm in charge, you know, and she makes something like love. You know, in other circumstances, it might be someone else put, you know, makes power or money into a kind of savior. The other way is the religious way. So if the woman is the one who says, I'm in charge of my life, I'll obey whatever rules I want, I'll break whatever rules I want to be your own God. The other is the religious way of keeping all of the moral rules. It certainly looks better on the surface, but it's still acting as though your good life, your moral life, your church attendance, your scripture memorization, your whatever, your doing good deeds, put God in your debt and that he has to bless or answer your prayers. These two people have so much in common. And then we have so much in common with them if we are trusting in ourselves for salvation. They're both sinners. in need of God's saving grace. One is using moral goodness to earn significance and security, and the other is using romantic love to earn significance and security. All of us, in one way or another, are trying to rescue ourselves, but we need living water. We need to be born again to be rescued. And so the solution then is to really be honest and ask, what are we really basing our lives on to rescue us, to save us? And to be real, real honest and say that it's probably, if it isn't Jesus, it's a pseudo-savior. And if you build our life on it, if you build your life on it, if you put your faith and your focus on it, whether it's romantic love, whether it's marriage, whether it's a career, whether it's money, whether it's morality, whether it's some kind of success, in some way, it will not satisfy. It will only fail you, because Jesus is the only Savior who, if you gain him, will satisfy you, and if you fail him, will forgive you. Our careers, our jobs, the amount of money we have, the amount of success and achievement we have can never, ever do that. And so we need to be honest about our need for living water, for rebirth. And probably we need to change our minds, or the word is repent. That's the religious sounding word, to change our minds about what is our Savior and how we are relating to God, and to ask God for that living water that comes through Jesus, through his life, his death, and his resurrection for us. Many people have, many of us here have, but there's also that subtle religious thing that says, ah, yes, that's that, but this is how it really goes. I have a theoretical Savior in Jesus, but I have a practical Savior in this. And I said to you earlier, when I was studying this and I thought, man, how does this impact me? I'm thinking, man, I get so stressed if I don't get enough time to plan a message. And I'm like, why is that? Well, obviously I have a job to do and I want to do it well. But it became much more different than that. It was like, no, I'm pursuing something here. I have a theoretical Savior, Jesus, but I have a practical Savior that I want people to tell me I'm good. And again, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do your best, but for me, it was beginning to cross the line, and that's, I think, how subtle it can be. We need to be honest with ourselves. Now, one of the things I love is, if you keep reading the story of the Samaritan woman, you're going to see she goes and she tells others in the town, which she has, up until this point, been kind of wanting to not associate with because she's been embarrassed. But she goes and tells everybody in town about the living water that she finds, and she invites others to go and meet the Messiah as well. And this is a great question. Why did she find salvation? Why did she find rescue? The answer is because Jesus was thirsty. If Jesus wasn't thirsty, he wouldn't have gone to the well, and she wouldn't have found living water. But the next question is, well, why was he thirsty? And we might say, well, because you just get thirsty. But we're talking here about God incarnate with skin on. As John told us last week, that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the foundation for the universe, the creator of everything, became human. The divine, the Son of God, maker of heaven and earth, came to earth as a vulnerable human. He got tired. He got thirsty. And this woman found living water because Jesus said to her, can you give me a drink? I'm thirsty. And if you read the book of John, and I would highly encourage you to do that if you haven't read it in a while, it's not the last time that John records Jesus saying he was thirsty, because on the cross, just before he died, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. I thirst. And in that moment, it was more than just physical thirst. In that moment, Jesus, who had existed for eternity before in a loving, secure relationship with his Father, was now experiencing the loss of that relationship, because he was putting himself in our place, taking the punishment for the sins of all humanity. And in that moment, he was being cut off from his source, the source of living water. He was experiencing that ultimate, excruciating emptiness of eternal thirst on a cross. And it's because he experienced that thirst, he took that place for us, that you and I can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. It's because he died that we can be born again. And when we see, when we as individuals see what he has done, it's probably why the writer of Hebrews says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and completer of our faith. If we fix our eyes on what Jesus has done and why he did it, it will turn our hearts away from, or make us see the things that we have turned our hearts to. But when we turn our focus to Jesus, we'll see the things that pale in comparison, the things that enslave us, and our hearts will turn towards him in worship. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And actually, earlier in this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, Jesus shares with him the words that are the foundation of the good news, words of grace that have become truth and hope for millions of people. He says, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And that good news is the same good news for everyone, for skeptics, for believers, for insiders, for outcasts, and everybody in between. Let's pray. Father, we thank you because we are here this morning as a result of your love for your creation, that you did not just wipe us out when we put ourselves on your throne, when we said, we will find a better way. There is a better way for us. You didn't wipe us out. In fact, you were so full of love for your creation. You saw us as your children, gone astray, as sheep who have wandered away, each one doing their own thing. And you didn't pull back. You gave. You came towards. And you, in this mysterious transaction where you became flesh and walked among us, you made your home among us, and you got thirsty and you got tired. You laid aside the glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you took our place so that we could be forgiven, we could be called sons and daughters, we could call one another brothers and sisters. We could have that thirst that we thought we could quench. We could be fulfilled with living water. Father, we default so often to maybe both extremes, thinking that we can find enough water to quench our deep down thirst, or that we're doing enough to earn your grace. And Father, I thank you for these conversations. I thank you for how gentle and yet direct you were, because it's important. These are ultimate questions. And Lord, for each of us that throughout a day will ask an ultimate question in various ways, Lord, would you just be with us in the way that you were with the woman at the well and with Nicodemus, having a conversation with our hearts through your Holy Spirit, reminding us of what you have done and why you've done it. And Lord, for the things that we keep going back to the same well to get that water, thinking this will be enough now, would you help us to put down those broken cisterns that don't hold anything that lasts, and turn to you and give us living water. Remind us again of what is everlasting. Let it well up within us. And for those that are here searching this morning, Lord, and they've tried, and they're at a gathering because they're a little bit like Nathaniel. Maybe I'll go and listen. I'll go and see what this is about. And they, Lord, they're hearing good news about living water. I pray, God, that you would continue to speak as you have drawn each of us to you in some way. Would you continue to do that? And for those of us that have set up all these well-intentioned jars to hold water, thinking that somehow when time is done, we'll present them to you and say, oh, this is what we've done. Would you just, Lord, allow us to push those away and to step into the freedom of your grace and to enjoy that relationship. Lord, thank you for forgiveness of sins. Thank you for a cross where we recognize you in Jesus suffered eternal separation so that we wouldn't have to. And we thank you. Thank you for our church that comes together, Lord, so that we could help one another. We could walk with one another, pointing to you. And Lord, help us when we have our conversations with one another to be gentle and ask questions, not to be judgmental. I thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.